Three questions this morning. Who am I? Who is God? How does God act? Three big questions, important questions, vital questions, central to our self-understanding, obviously, and to our understanding of the world around us. Many people spend years trying to answer such questions, and I suggest that our passage this morning answers all three. God gives us his answers to these three questions. Remember, we're making our way through this book of Exodus. The Israelites are in Egypt and have been in Egypt for more than 400 years. They are oppressed. They are enslaved. We've seen how God miraculously saves a Hebrew baby boy who should have been drowned in the Nile River. He has him raised in Pharaoh's household. And then 3 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 2 how at the age of 40, Moses decides that he really is an Israelite and that God himself is worth more than all the riches of Egypt and all the status and prestige he has as a member of the royal family. So he chooses to follow God. He knew that God would redeem his people. He may well have known of the prophesied time which was forthcoming when God would rescue his people from Egypt. He saw himself as the logical agent for God to use to accomplish this task. And he's willing to give up much to serve God in this way. As Hebrews 11 tells us, he considered reproach for the sake of Christ, disgrace, insults for the sake of Christ, greater wealth than all the riches of Egypt. And so he identifies himself with the Israelites. He turns his back on riches and power, and he steps out in faith. Yet Moses then acted in his own power, not in God's power, not under God's command, in killing an Egyptian slave master. And the Israelites subsequently rejected him as any type of judge or ruler over them. So Moses rightly discerned that God was to use him as the agent to take his people out of Egypt. But he wrongly thought that he was to take this direct action. He wrongly thought that he was the key actor in this drama. And so Moses leaves Egypt, goes to the land of Midian, and lives there for 40 years. And it looks like Moses is a failure. We saw 3 weeks ago that we too must turn our backs on success in this life as perceived in this world. We too must step out in faith. We too must avoid the temptation to step out in our own power and must only depend on God. Like Moses, God will work through our failures. And so we need to be bold in following him. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the last three verses in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. We saw that this gives us a picture of the long pauses that God often has in his plan of redemption. Where his people are suffering, they're calling out to him, and it seems to them as if he does not hear. And yet, God assures us in these last verses in chapter 2, God hears. God remembers his covenant, his promises. God sees, and God knows. He knows his people's affliction. He knows what he's doing to change that. He knows his plans. He knows how he will bring the world to a conclusion. And we need to respond to that, seeing and understanding and having faith that God does have a purpose in every pause And then be faithful in small things in the meantime, as Moses is faithful here as a shepherd, even as we wait. And worship this holy and sovereign God who is bringing all things under his dominion. And depend on him, even in the day-to-day waiting. Well, recall the scene that we looked at last time in the beginning of chapter 3. Moses is shepherding his father-in-law's flock. He sees a bush burning, which is not consumed as it's burned. And then God speaks to him from the flames, telling him that the ground on which he's standing is holy because God is present. He tells Moses that he has come down to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them to the land promised to Moses' ancestors. And he says in verse 10, come, or literally walk, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, that brings us to this morning's text. And our outline is those three questions that I raised at the beginning. Who am I? Who is God? How does God act? And we'll see this morning that the answer to those three questions is basically unchanged from the time of Moses. And those answers are key for us to live lives that are worthy of the calling with which God has called us. So first of all, who am I? Americans are a self-absorbed people. We see this more clearly when we travel outside of our own country and get away from the cultural suppositions that infect all of our thoughts. We Americans like to talk about ourselves and to investigate our inner workings much more so than most other peoples around the world. And so we take personality tests in the church. We take spiritual gift inventories. If I asked you, many of you could probably tell me your Myers-Briggs four-letter personality type. And so we like to conclude, we know who we are. I know who I am. Well, Moses never took a Myers-Briggs inventory or a spiritual gift test. But by the time he had spent 40 years in Midian, he had come to terms with who he was. Initially, in Midian, it seems he was reluctant to be far away from his people in Egypt. Remember, he gave his son a name that laments his exile. But evidently, over the course of those four decades, that sense of discontent changed. And Moses became content with the simple life of a poor shepherd. He seems a failure in many ways, and I believe at the beginning of his time in Midian, he felt that way, compared to his early hopes and dreams and aspirations. He wasn't doing anything of any importance. But I think Moses came to decide, hey, I am a small man doing small things. I can be faithful in this. I can raise my family. I can keep these sheep. And then God appears. God appears in this fire and says, walk, Moses. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. You are to bring my people out. And Moses is completely flabbergasted. He can't believe that this is happening. And so his first words out of his mouth are, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm an 80-year-old man. Once upon a time, I had those ideas. Once upon a time, it seemed that I was trained, but hey, my Egyptian is rusty. The whole place, I'm sure, has changed in the last 40 years. The people rejected me back when I was young and vigorous and a bigwig in Egypt. Why should they accept me now? Why should anyone follow an 80-year-old shepherd from Midian out of Egypt? Who am I? You may have felt the same way when presented with the call of God to be the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing and those who are living, to be God's ambassador, calling out, be reconciled to God, to go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Who am I? Who are we to do such tasks? Even on a more personal level, who am I to love my wife as Christ loved the church? How can I do that? Other side, how can a woman submit to her husband in all things as to the Lord? Who am I to do that? God gives a twofold response to Moses' question. And he gives the same twofold response to the question that we ask. Beginning of verse 12. First answer to the question, who am I, is, surely I will be with you. A brief footnote here. ESV says, but I will be with you. They say that because of the contrast with Moses' statement. Who am I? There's a contrast here. But I will be with you. But the Hebrew can also be translated, surely, or certainly, which is the way New American Standard and King James renders it. I think that probably captures the idea a bit better. Surely, certainly, I will be with you, says God. What matters, he says, is not your personality. What matters is not your age. What matters is not your experience or your education or your preparation. What matters is that I am with you. What defines you is that I work through you. Now, do you see? Moses didn't get this when he was 40 years old. At that point, he thought what defined him was that he was the one who'd grown up in Pharaoh's household. He thought, here I am, one powerful in word, one powerful in deed, a prominent person. I can accomplish this. But God was not with him, and he failed. For you and me, this is the most important aspect of who we are. Not our personality, not our job training, not our experience. The question we have to ask is God with us? Am I stepping out in God's power for His glory? Am I seeking to help others through leaning on Christ, through pointing them to God? As one commentator says, Satan is really happy when people are mobilized for evangelism or mobilized for helping the poor and the downtrodden, and they step out in their own power, because he knows they will accomplish nothing if that's the case. So if all we do is organize ourselves and step out in our power, Satan is happy. It is when we are God's agent, God making his appeal through us, as Paul says it. When we are pointing people to Christ and not to ourselves, when we are giving a cup of cold water to drink in Jesus' name, it's only then that Satan trembles. So Moses says, I am inadequate. And God says, that's right. That's what you proved 40 years ago. But you are the one that I am with. And if I am with you, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So that's the first answer to the question, who am I? Second answer to the question. Look at the rest of verse 12. This has confused many commentators. God says, surely I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, or you shall worship God on this mountain. Now, the reason this is puzzling is that worshiping God at Mount Sinai happens after Moses has completed the task of taking them out of Egypt. They're obviously not in the promised land, but after he's done this first part of his task. How is that a sign to Moses, an encouragement to Moses? He's got to step out in faith and do this before, at least the way we first understand this, before he sees the sign, before the worshiping of God on the mountain takes place. The key point here, God is answering not only the question, who is Moses, as Moses says, who am I? But God is answering the question, who are the people of Israel? And Moses is part of the people of Israel. He is defining them as, yes, I am with you. First part of the answer. Second part of the answer, who are you? You are the ones who may worship me. This defines you. You are a people called to worship me. That is who you are. I am with you. That's one side of it. Flip side, you are a people called to worship me. And remember what we've emphasized when we looked at the overview of the book of Exodus. One of the key points in this text is that God is holy. We cannot approach him any way that we like. We cannot worship him except on his terms by his explicit means. For on our own, we are repugnant to God. We are defiled. We are unholy. We are stained. He, and only he, can tell us how we are to worship him, can say, who may worship him? You know, I referred to this a couple of months ago in a sermon. Remember this picture that we so often get into as Americans of picturing ourselves as potential voters and God as a presidential candidate who is wooing us and trying to attract our vote for him, as if there's something we can do that God needs. And that is not the biblical picture at all. We are under his judgment. We are under his condemnation. He's perfectly just in saying all of you are condemned for all eternity. We have nothing at all to offer him. But he in his mercy, he in his condescension, he in his love for us, even while we are repugnant to him, says, I'm going to create a people for my own possession. I'm going to create a people that I will love and cherish. I'm going to create a people who then will have the privilege of worshiping me. Get that? Privilege of worshiping him. Those who should be under his condemnation, granted the privilege of delighting in God. Instead of saying, with the kings and the people on the earth in Revelation 6, fall on us mountains, fall on us rocks, kill us so we don't have to look at the face of the Lamb. Who we are is a result of our relationship to God. Our identity is defined not primarily by a personality type or work experience or potential or academic success. Ultimately, our identity is defined most importantly by who we are before God. Those who reject him forever ultimately, yes, are condemned and ultimately become irrelevant and unimportant. Their purpose is only to be a display of God's justice. And so in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, hell becomes a tiny little spot, irrelevant and unimportant. Those who are his spend eternity fulfilling the purpose of their creation, delighting in the privilege that God grants them, worshiping him, giving him praise and honor and glory, delighting in him, learning more and more of who he is throughout eternity. So the twofold answer to who am I? God says, I am with you. That defines you. Secondly, you may worship me. You are amongst the people who are called to worship me. One commentator, the Lord does not call us because of our adequacy, nor is his presence conditional upon us becoming adequate. It is rather promised to those who are inadequate. Who am I? Second question, who is God? In the text, Moses does not ask God directly, who are you? Nor does he say, tell me your name. Instead, look at verse 13. Moses' objection comes this way. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So the people of Israel, Moses thinks, are going to ask him, what is his name? What is the name of the God of our fathers? Well, we first got to figure out what that question means, because it means a little bit different to a Hebrew ear than it does in English. What is this question that Moses thinks the Israelites will ask him? Well, there have been quite a few conjectures about this. Some people speculate that the name Jehovah or Yahweh was only known to a select few of the Israelites, and so this would be something of a test of Moses. If he comes back, they say, well, what is God's name? If God spoke to you, then he must have told you this somewhat secret name. The text doesn't really give us any reason to think that. It's kind of an interesting conjecture. But what we do know clearly is that for the Hebrews, to name something is to identify its character. So when God tells Adam to name the animals, he's not just saying, okay, Adam, come up with some sort of name tag that you can label each animal with. And you can call this, anything you like, just some vocalization that's going to serve as the name tag. Okay. My name, Cody, has no meaning that I'm aware of. It's just a name tag. It's just a label to put on me. But for the Hebrews, that was not the case. For the Israelites, their names were expressive of the person, said something about the character of the person. So you might say, instead of a name tag name, as Steve Hawthorne calls it, we have window names in Hebrew. So the name displays is like looking at through a window at the person and getting some idea of the character of the person. So when the Israelites are asking Moses, what is the name of this God? They're asking, what is he like? What is his character? What are his attributes? And so, if we look at the text in that light, what is God revealing about his character in this text? That's the right question for us. Not so much, what word should the Israelites use to refer to God? That's not the question. Main question is, what are the attributes, what is the character of God as revealed in this text? Now note that with that understanding, the Israelite elders would still be testing Moses somewhat when they ask him, okay, you say this God has appeared to you. What is his name? That is, what is he like? We know what he's like. It's already revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you going to tell us? Are you going to give us the same revelation? If you're going to be contrary to what we already know about him, we know you're a liar. Our God did not appear to you. So still a test, but without this idea that maybe this word was secret. So, the question, who is God, does not mean what is his name tag name. Instead, it means, what is he like? Well, what's the answer to that question? In a sense, God reveals his name, his character, in the rest of the book of Exodus, throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, and ultimately, most clearly, in the person of Jesus Christ. But this passage in Exodus 3 is a key step in God's history of redemption, a key step in God's revelation of himself. So as I read verses 14 and 15 again, ask yourself, what is God revealing about his character here? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Well, we'll answer first the question, what is the name the Israelites should call God? Because that's kind of a step along the way, although it's a relatively minor point. And then, what does the passage reveal about his character? So what is the name the Israelites should call God? The first words that God says in response to Moses are, I am who I am. And we'll consider some other possible translations of that phrase later, but then notice at the end of verse 14, he says, tell the people, I am, has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me. This is my name forever. So it seems like there are three names here, right? I am who I am, and the Lord. Well, how do these names relate to each other? I am who I am is the longest, obviously. But that phrase never appears again in the Old Testament. I am, first part of I am who I am, appears 40 times in the Old Testament, often with the emphasis, I will be with you, as part of that phrase even, I will be with you. And then if we look more broadly at the Bible, most dramatically, these words are repeated by Jesus in his encounter with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Remember? The Pharisees are arguing with him, and Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham, who had died about 1,800 years before? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is taking to himself this name of God that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He is claiming to be God. He's identifying himself with this name of God. And the Pharisees around him clearly understood this, for when he said it, they took up stones to kill him because they said he was committing blasphemy. So, I am who I am. I am two aspects of this divine name, but the third given, the Lord, is the primary name used here in verse 15 and used more than 5,000 times in the remainder of the Old Testament. It's sometimes rendered Jehovah in the King James. Probably it was pronounced more like Yahweh. It means He is. So think of the three. I am who I am. I am, and He is. He is most appropriate if I'm talking about God. It would seem kind of strange for me to talk about I am. It might be confusing to think that I'm talking about myself. And so God gives the third person form of this. He is as the most common name used in the Old Testament. He is, or you could translate this, the one who is, or because this tense can be either future or present, the one who will be, or the one who causes to be. But note also one other thing right in the middle of this, right where he says, this is my name forever, he also refers to himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This too is revealing something of the character of God. So now let's step back and ask ourselves, what characteristics of God are being brought out in this passage? I want to give six briefly. First of all, God's self-existence. I am that I am. This is pictured in the burning bush itself, right? God is not dependent on fuel. He is self-existent. The fire is just there. It's not consuming anything else. It's not caused by anything else. As we read responsively, I am the first and I am the last. There's nothing before him. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. No one else can say that. And that's part of what Jesus is saying in John 8. Before Abraham was born, I am. Self-existent. Second, he is the creator, the source of life. As I said, you can render that Yahweh, that last third person form, as he causes to be. And this is a theme, of course, picked up throughout the rest of Scripture. Isaiah 48:12, which we read responsively, my hand laid the foundation of the earth. Revelation 4:11, which we read, "You created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created." Self-existent, creator, third. The third flows from the first two. If he is self-existent, and if he is the creator of all things, that means he is independent. No one forces him to do anything. Now think about it. What's the ultimate way to get to force someone to do something that he doesn't want to do? Point a gun at him and say, "If you don't do it, I'm going to kill you." Now, can anyone do that to God? If you are eternal, you can't be threatened with your life, can you? God is the actor. God is the independent one. He calls Moses. Moses didn't present a plan to God to save the Israelites and say, "Here, check this out, see if you want to make some adjustments to it." God called and sent Moses. He is the actor. He is independent. Fourth, he is unchanging. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the same God I was then. I do not change like shifting shadows." We read in Revelation 4, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That means several things, but among its meanings is that he does not change. He has always been the same. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Self-existent, creator, independent, unchanging. Fifth, he will always be with his people. I mentioned that this Hebrew imperfect tense is also used for a future. So "I am who I am" can be rendered "I will be who I will be." And it's used often in the sense of "I will be with you." Notice in verse 12 of our passage, before he even uses this phrase, "I am that I am," he tells Moses, "I will be with you." And the first word in that phrase is this same, "I am." And this is the first occurrence of this Hebrew word, "I am," in Scripture. It's a key point of the entire passage. God is with Moses. We said that. That defines who Moses is, and it defines us. So he says to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." A promise of his future presence. Sixth, last, closely related to that idea of always being with us, is that God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises. So here we bring in the idea of "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." That was more than 400 years previously that he had made those promises to those patriarchs. Long before that, he had made the promise to Eve in the garden that her descendant would crush the head of the serpent. And so God is working out this eternal plan of salvation. And Moses is a key step along the way. As we read in Isaiah 48, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." When I call, when I speak, it happens, says God. So God says, there must be light, and there is light. God says there must be an expanse, and there is an expanse. God says the earth must teem with living creatures, and they do teem. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the power is in his word to make that dead man alive, and he comes forth out of the grave. God speaks, and it happens. If not immediately, as certainly as if it had been immediately. So when God speaks a promise, that promise is weighty. That promise has reality. Whenever God speaks, it is effectual and it happens. He's a covenant-keeping God because his word is reality. His promise is sure. So, God is self-existent, creator. He is independent. He is unchanging. He is always present with his people. He is a covenant-keeping God. All of that is wrapped up in this revelation of the divine name, of the divine character. Finally, how does God act? That is, how will a God of this character live it out? Not surprisingly, his actions display these characteristics of who he is. And we can always have the same confidence that God will act in accord with his character. He has revealed who he is, and he always acts consistently with that revelation of himself. And so here, he tells Moses what he is going to do in verses 16 to verses 22. One really brief footnote, just a query that sometimes comes here. He says, go with the elders of Israel to Pharaoh and ask Pharaoh to go a 3 days journey into the desert so that you may serve me there. And yet, all along, the plan is to remove the people permanently from Egypt, not just to go a 3 days journey. One commentator suggests the way to understand that is like this, that in this culture, that was clearly understood what was meant by going a 3 days journey into the desert. It's as if someone comes up to me and says, Cody, do you have a second? Now, I have a second. I may not have 10 seconds, okay? But the person is not really asking for a second, is he? He knows that. I know that. He's not trying to mislead me by saying, have you got a second, when he really wants 10 minutes. That's just the way that we speak. And at least this commentator suggests that's what's going on here. The people, the elders of Israel would know, Pharaoh would know, this is truly a request to leave Egypt permanently, or at least for a very lengthy period of time. Well, how does God act? Just real briefly, note the way that his character is lived out in what he says in verses 16 to 22. Verse 17, he fulfills the promise he gave to Abraham to take his descendants out of Egypt into the land in which Abraham had sojourned as an exile. 2, verse 18, he brings about the response of the people. He says to Moses, they will listen to your voice. Now, don't skip over that quickly. That's an amazing fact. Moses was wanted for murder. He was rejected by the people when he was young and when he was living in the palace. He returns. He says, God spoke to me. I'm going to lead you out of Egypt. Let's go see the king. And they do it. You see how crazy that is? Only God could lead the elders of Israel to decide to follow this 80-year-old man. So he brings about the response in his people. Third, verse 19, he knows the rebellious response of his enemies. He says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Later, we'll see that God has a role, a direct role in this, in that he is an active agent in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Fourth, verse 20, God is mighty enough to force his enemies to do what he wants them to do. He says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. After that, he will let you go. He, Pharaoh, will let you go. And remember, Pharaoh is the most powerful person in the world in this era. And so God is here living out Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And if this is true of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, This is true of any individual. Sixth, verses 21 and 22, God is mighty enough to lead his enemies to respond favorably to his people. So that when the people leave, they don't just leave as slaves who are now escaping and they go skulking out. But the women who had been perceived as the weaker parts of the society simply ask for goods and they're given them. This too is an act of God. God works in the hearts of the Egyptians so that the Israelites effectively plunder the Egyptians on their way out after 400 years of servitude. Well, what do we say to this today? We face these same questions. Who am I? What is God like? What will he do? How will he act? Let's look at these questions one last time and apply them to ourselves. What is God like? We've seen he's self-existent, creator, independent, unchanging, always present with his people. He's covenant keeping. How will God act? He's coming again, as we celebrated this morning. He is bringing all the nations to himself. His will indeed will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is establishing a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. His glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And as we read on Christmas Eve, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's how God will act. Who am I? I am by nature an object of God's wrath. Left to my own devices, I have rejected. Left to my own devices, I will continue to reject his purposes for me. I am by nature one who does not submit to God, who cannot submit to God, who wants to establish my own autonomy, who wants to be, like God, independent, not dependent on anyone else. But God took his son, who was himself God before Abraham was born, I am, and became incarnate, as we celebrated this week, and lived the life that you and I should have lived, and died so that he might fulfill his promise to crush the head of the serpent and to create a people for his own possession to the praise of his glorious grace. And if we receive him, if we receive him, then we give the same answer to the question, who am I, that God gave to Moses. I will be with you. You have the privilege of worshiping me. That is what is most important about any believer in Christ. In New Testament language, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we live out the reality of Jesus' picture in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are the ones who may worship God even more than the Israelites under Moses. For we not only are like them in coming to God's presence as they go to Sinai, part of his covenant, but under the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts. And so we may come boldly into the very throne room of God, into the Holy of Holies, which only one Israelite could enter once a year. We may boldly approach the throne of grace and say, worship him, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We are thus ones who can be the aroma of Christ. We can be ambassadors of Christ, calling out, be reconciled to God. So the question is, do you know him? Do you delight in him? Is he your joy and your treasure? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is, I am who I am. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He truly is, and he was, and he is to come. Amen and amen. Let's pray together.